Thank you, Dr. Vicky, for these extremely warm words. I was a wee bit apprehensive coming up here today. Wasn't sure if it would be rotten tomatoes and eggs that would be thrown at me. First professor to leave Puritan Seminary and all that. But thank you for your warm welcome. These 13 years have been just extremely blessed to me and my family. Dr. Vicky and the whole faculty and staff, this congregation, Grand Rapids Free Reformed Church, we owe you all an immense debt. You've changed our lives in wonderful ways, changed the trajectory of the Murray clan, and we have many, many fond memories and hope, as Dr. Vicky said, that our paths will continue to cross and we'll be able to continue to be a blessing to one another, though in different ways in the coming years if the Lord spares us. So thank you. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 14. And we'd like to read from verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own Holy Word. Christ has redeemed us from the law. Therefore, why would we want to study it? We're not under law, but under grace. So why would we want to have a conference on it, especially one that's called the grace of law? Are these not competing? Are these not contrasts? I'm sure you've heard that. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you still think it. I don't know. But we've certainly heard that kind of contrast painted many times over the years. And as law is contrasted with Christ, the aim, which I believe is a worthy aim, is to exalt Christ and exalt grace. But the end result is that it actually reduces Christ and diminishes grace. That this desire to make Christ so central and preeminent actually ends up with him being diminished and reduced in our worship, in our estimation, and in our understanding. So, although the aim is more Christ, the end result, as I hope I can show you today, is less Christ. I want to try and restore the place of the law in the church, and especially in our understanding of Christ, and show you that this is not, when properly understood, it should not be viewed as a contrast, as competition, as two enemies, but rather two friends. And indeed, that the more we see of Christ in the law, then the more we will love Christ, and the more we will serve him, and the more we will be like him. So I want to look first of all at this. The law is an exhibition of the character of Christ. The law is an exhibition of the character of Christ. Sure, we all realize that somebody's words reveal a lot about them. We make our judgments upon appearance, but also on how they speak and what they speak about. It tells us a lot about a person's character. And when we turn to the Bible, we find an immense amount of scripture that is dedicated to the law, especially in the early parts of the revelation of God. And it's the first impression, as it were, that he leaves with us. He's clearly saying to us, I want to be known, at least in this way, as the God of the law. And of course, when we speak of the law exhibiting the character of God, we're speaking of not just the Father, but also of the Son, and also of the Holy Spirit. And Christ as the eternal Word is of course very tied in with the inscripturated Word. So we want to ask ourselves, therefore, what does the law reveal about Christ's character? What does it tell us about who he is? Well, obviously, it tells us that Christ is sovereign. When you think of how the law was given on Mount Sinai, with all the signs and wonders and spectacular manifestations that accompanied it, it's communicating, isn't it, tremendous authority. And then as we hear the law being announced, we hear these words, thou shalt and thou shalt not, repeatedly. And God is saying through both these signs and the way he pronounces his law that he's speaking as a sovereign, he's speaking as a king. These are not words that are for debate or discussion or negotiation. They are to be received, they're to be simply accepted and embraced as the authoritative word of the king. And therefore, as we hear the law of God read, we are hearing the sovereignty of Christ being pronounced and revealed. But we also learn that Christ is holy. As we look at the law and we see its perfect ethics, especially in the moral law. And even as we look at elements of the ceremonial law and its emphasis on purity and cleanliness. And then at the civil law and its emphasis on Israel as a separate people. Each of these three kinds of law, these three categories of divine law, each of them are together coming with one united voice saying, Christ is holy. The one behind these ethics, the one behind these laws of purity, and the one behind this desire for a separate people is himself holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We also learn this about Christ's character, that Christ is just. His announcement of the law and his exposition of it through the prophets and through the Pentateuch, his historical exhibition of it in the historical books, is telling us that he has a deep concern for what's just and right and fair. And even when we look at the penalties that are attached to the law, especially Old Testament law, these, we might say, severe penalties from our limited and unholy perspectives, we see that Christ doesn't just announce his law with a shrug of the shoulders as if to say, well, you know, if you don't keep it, you know, so what? No, the penalties say that it is extremely concerning to Christ how we respond to his law. The penalties show that there is follow-up, there is follow-through, there is accountability. There's not just announcement, but there's a desire, a passion for justice, that the law be kept and that lawbreakers be punished. But it also tells us that Christ is wise. When we look at the moral law of God, we see what is the foundation for all successful civilizations through the years. You can look through the whole world just now. You can look through the whole of world history. And wherever you find a successful civilization, it's been founded upon the moral law of God. And every civilization that's thrived and then fallen, and it's fallen apart because it's moved away from the moral law of God. And therefore we see the wisdom of Christ in the laws he has given us. His knowledge of what makes us work and our world work. We see Christ's wisdom. We also see Christ's goodness. In a number of places in the Old Testament, the fact that God gave these laws to Israel is portrayed not as a curse, not as a disadvantage, but as the greatest blessing. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, what nation is so great and so blessed as Israel to have laws such as this? He's saying, Israel, you should hear these laws, you should see these laws as an expression of God's goodness, God's benevolence, God's desire to do you good. Try to listen to the law next Sunday as you hear it read with that filter on. Looking for the character of Christ exhibited in it. His sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his goodness. That changes the way we look at it. The law is an exhibition of Christ's character, and therefore the law does not conceal Christ, but reveals Christ. The law is not a contrast with Christ, but a copy of Christ. The law is an exhibition of Christ's character. I want you to see, secondly, though, that the law is an exposition of Christ's life. An exposition of Christ's life. So far, we've really been thinking of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, before he came to this earth, who was one with the Father and the Spirit in the administration of that law. Indeed, probably the one who mediated that law to Israel on Mount Sinai. But now we want to fast forward some thousands of years to Christ's actual incarnate life. And view Christ's incarnate life again through this filter of the law. And what do we see? We see a perfect match. We see a perfect overlap. When he came, we're told in Psalm 40 and Hebrews that one of the themes, one of the choruses of his heart was, I come, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He said in Matthew 5, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We're told in Galatians 4, he was made under the law. The lawmaker himself comes under the law. Philippians 2 tells us he was obedient even to the death of the cross. He obeyed this law so perfectly that even this horrendous execution did not hold him back from this perfect obedience. And therefore, when we look at the law, when we read the Ten Commandments, we're actually reading a summary of Christ's life. The Ten Commandments are just a very quick summary of Christ on this earth. Because he kept each of these commandments perfectly. They were his motivation. They were his model. They were his motto. They were what he was all about. These laws reflected who he was. It tells us not only who he was as God, but who he was as man. It tells us about his outward life. All of these laws perfectly demonstrated in his outward bodily life. But it also tells us about his inward life, doesn't it? Jesus himself, when he began to expound the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he took it further than it had already been revealed. He took the law deeper. He took the law further. He took it into the heart. He took it into motives. He took it into emotions and desires, showing that the law was not just about external manifestation. And he wasn't just a preacher of the law who lived a different life. He practiced what he preached. He fulfilled all righteousness. And therefore, when we read the Gospels, we're reading about what the Ten Commandments look like when enfleshed. When human flesh is wrapped around them. When a perfect human life lives by them. So again, you hear the law read, think not just of Christ's pre-incarnate character, but of his incarnate life. And they come together because you see again and again Christ, who had more perfect knowledge of the law than anyone who had ever lived, any teacher who had ever been a teacher of the law, we see him picking up the laws of God again and again and again in the New Testament and clarifying them and extending them and deepening them and convicting with them as well. And therefore, when we look at the law of God, we look at the life of Christ, we see his sermons and his life permeated with Old Testament vocabulary, Old Testament verses, Old Testament stories that also revealed and explained the law. So, you know, you come to the law in the Old Testament and you think, oh, if only Christ was there. And he's everywhere. He is there. It's just we don't see him there. And that's why we need to pray with the psalmist, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. And what more wonderful than seeing who Christ was perfectly lived out. God, and another way to think of it is this perfect obedience of Christ is our perfect salvation. If we are God's people, if we put our faith in Christ, then that life that we look at with such wonder and amazement, that we marvel at and are in awe of, that we wish could be ours, is ours. It's credited, it's reckoned, it's regarded as much as God's people as it was Christ's life. He doesn't hold back any of it from you. He doesn't say, well, you know, I've lived this perfect righteousness, have a slice, have a bit, have 99% of it. That's no use. We're lost. If we're minus 1% righteousness, we're going to hell. But 100% righteousness, that's heaven. That's the difference between hell and heaven. And therefore, Christ holds back nothing of this perfect life, this perfect righteousness from his people. Indeed, he comes to us and he says, have it all. Take it all, enjoy it all, rest in it all, receive it all. Take it as and put your name on it as yours. The righteousness of God becomes the righteousness of David Murray and of, well, put your own name there. Well, you might ask, what connection though does the law have with Christ's death? Yes, we see his pre-incarnate character, we see his incarnate life, but what about his death? Well, that's what we see here. Thirdly, the law is an explanation of Christ's death. The law is an explanation of Christ's death. And I want you to see this in three ways. First of all, in terms of the transgression of the law. So thus far we've been speaking of the law and its perfection. But now we want to turn our mind a little bit and think about the law as broken. The law as smashed in pieces. And that's what we see when we look at Christ on the cross. We see the transgression of the law. We see in his life the perfection of the law. We see in his death the transgression of the law. Not his transgression of it, but everyone else's transgression of it. When we look at Christ's death, we see the greatest act of law keeping and the greatest acts of law breaking that have ever been. I remember reading, honestly I can't remember who it was, but I remember being astonished one time when somebody actually went through the crucifixion narratives and showed how every single one of the Ten Commandments was broken during the crucifixion of Christ. It was a place of perfect lawlessness, if we can use that strange phrase. The death of Christ showed lawlessness as it's never been seen before. And in doing so, gives us a mirror to look at ourselves. We're not just seeing Jews and Romans and failing disciples. We're seeing ourselves. We're seeing our own law breaking. Yes, in magnified form, but to help us search our own hearts for our own law breaking as well. So the law, the transgression of the law is seen in the death of Christ. But we also see the curses of the law in the death of Christ. When we read the Old Testament, we read some chapters that are full of curses, numerous curses of different kinds for different reasons upon those who broke the law. And at the cross, what we see are all these curses that were deserved by all God's people for all time past, present and future, all gathered together and heaped upon the head of Christ. He was anathema. He was cursed as no one else was cursed. If Israel knew something of the curses of the law in their exile, in their various sufferings for their law breaking, Christ knew these curses far more, far deeper, far more painfully. He was made a curse for us, says Paul. And so when we look at that cross, we see these curses and penalties pouring down upon him. And therefore, again, you know, you come to these passages in the Old Testament and you say, curse, 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 punish, punish, punish. And you think, what's that got to do with me? Everything. Because that's what you and I deserve. These curses on that ancient nation and that ancient place and ancient time are as up to date as the most modern technology, in that they're telling us again and again in most graphic, vivid ways, this is who I should be, cursed, not just temporally, but eternally. But then you bring New Testament light to these Old Testament curses, and they're suddenly full of gospel, they're full of hope, they're full of good news. Because as we read them, we can tick them off. Cursed in my place. Cursed in my place. Cursed in my place. He was cursed that I might be blessed. So study these curses in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, and those that came upon Israel in the historical books, if you want to really understand Christ's atoning death. But then, there's not just the transgression of the law and the curses of the law. There's the justice of the law that we see at the cross of Christ. Now, there were four main principles of justice in the Old Testament. The first one was retribution, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's what we see at the cross, isn't it? Christ's eyes for his people's eyes. Christ's life for his people's life. We see perfect retributive justice meted out to him so that his people can go free. So we see retributive justice, but we also see the second kind of justice from the Old Testament, and that's restitution or compensation. So if somebody stole something from someone, they were punished for that, but they also had to compensate. They had to repay. It wasn't enough just, okay, you go to prison for a month. No, you pay back at least what you stole and often more. And again, that's how Christ's death is represented, isn't it? As a restitution, as a ransom, as a payment of a debt. And Jesus himself says prophetically in the Psalms, I paid back what I took not. In other words, he took the debts of his people. He accepted the debt that we had accrued as his own, that we had never incurred a debt in his life, and paid it in full. So it's perfect restitution. And then thirdly, there's deterrence. Part of the reason for the Old Testament law was to deter people from breaking it. And the punishments meted out on individuals and the nation of Israel was to deter sin. And so reduce sin and limit sin and drive it out, at least in an external way. Is there any greater deterrent of sin than the cross? There isn't, is there? We see deterrence there perfectly. If the cross can't deter our sins, nothing can. And then the fourth principle is rehabilitation. God didn't just want to stop sin, deter it, but actually to rehabilitate the sinner and use his law and the penalties in it to correct and change and transform his people. And therefore, again, when we're reading these chapters, even books on Old Testament law, look out for these. There are other things to look out for too, but look out for these four things. If we want to understand the death of Christ, we need to understand the law of Christ. The law of Christ explains the death of Christ in a really an unparalleled way. We see the transgression of the law in all its darkness. We see the curses of the law in all the heaviness. We see the justice of the law in all its severity and goodness. Christ's life of perfect obedience was ended by sinners' perfect disobedience. His life of perfect obedience was ended by sinners' perfect law-breaking. Sinners broke the law, but they never broke Christ. Well, you might say that helps me to understand the past, and especially helps me to understand that great historical redemptive event of Christ's atoning death. But what about the present? How does it help me today? Well, I would hope that at least some of these points would help you today, but let me come to one use of the law that especially brings Christ into our life today, and it's this. The law brings the enjoyment of Christ's presence. The law brings the enjoyment of Christ's presence. Now, again, let's just make crystal clear here. Doing the law does not save. All right? Just, it might seem strange you have to say that at a Puritan Reformed conference, but we have to, don't we? Because it's like the biggest lie in the world, and many more people believe it than we think. I remember preaching maybe 20 odd years ago in a very sound church, and this very well-taught young woman came up to me afterwards. I'd mentioned this verse, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And she said, "Where does it say that in the Bible?" I said, "Well, in a way it says it from the beginning to the end of the Bible, but here it is exactly." She says, "I've never seen that before. You mean to say that my law keeping doesn't justify me?" And I was like, "It's like, am I in another world here? This is somebody who's been brought up in the church, catechized, taught, godly family, told this probably a gazillion times, and yet the lie still lives." So we have to say it again and again and again. And even Christians, we need to hear it again and again and again, because we default to law keeping as a way of salvation. Impossible, isn't it? And yet that's where we default to. So doing the law does not save us, but it helps the soul to flourish. It does not save us, but it helps the saved soul to flourish. Now, we get hints of that in the Old Testament revelation of God's law. We have numerous blessings attached to God's law, God's commandments, that if Israel, and the kings especially, kept the law, then they would have fertility in their fields, they would have peace in their land, and many other blessings. And so these were blessings given to a people in covenant with God already. Not necessarily a saving covenant, but they were in a covenantal relationship. God had taken Israel to be his people. The people had taken God to be their God. There was that outward, external, non-redemptive relationship, which also had external, non-redemptive blessings given to obedience. So there are hints of this in the Old Testament, that if God's people will live in this way, then these many blessings will come upon them. But in the New Testament, it's made crystal clear that the hints are clarified and magnified and exalted, actually, because it moves from not just merely better crops and more peaceful years and relationships with foreign nations, but it moves to the most precious experiences of life, that is, communion with God through Christ. That's the reward. Now, again, we have this laid out in the Old Testament, easy to miss sometimes, but it's there clearly. If you think of Exodus 19, it starts with redemption. This is just before the announcement of the moral law. "I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt." There's redemption. And then there's relationship, "and brought you to myself." And then there's requirement. He says, "Now keep my covenant." And then there's reward, "and I will bless you." So you might say the four R's: redemption, relationship, requirement, and reward. That order is life or death. If you don't start with redemption and relationship, instead you start with rules and requirements, you're gone. You have no hope. So it starts with redemption, then relationship, then rules, and then in that redeemed relationship of loving obedience, there is reward promised to that obedience. So now we come to the New Testament, the passage we read together, John 14. And we read these words. They begin verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments and..." So what have we got there? Love me. Okay, there's relationship already established. Love me. Keep my commandments. There's the rule. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So we've got there very clear language, don't we, of speaking to his redeemed disciples, relationship, rules, and reward. And then it's expanded even further in verse 21. But let's read from verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. There's relationship. Verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Let me sum this up. Loving obedience brings Christ to the soul and the soul to Christ. Loving obedience brings Christ to the soul and the soul to Christ. Isn't that encouraging? And remember, I said loving obedience, not legalistic obedience. Loving obedience. That's why these passages are headlined with, if you love me. But he goes on, having established there's love there already, and the obedience is out of love, he promises this immense reward that is unconditional to all his people. He that loves me in that way shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Can you think of anything better in all the world? The Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, together, the three of them, coming to the soul to love the soul, to reveal their love for that soul, to make that soul experience their love, this Trinitarian love, this triple love, not just one person, but all three persons. Notice your obedience. When you obey and no one else sees and no one else knows, even if you suffer as a result, God sees. He sees every single act of his people's obedience. His eyes are magnetically drawn to it. Indeed, his whole heart is. He says, I'm coming. I'm running to that soul. I'm accelerating towards it. I can't wait to get there. And when I get there, I'm going to work in such a way that this person is going to feel my love and experience my love and know my love in a new and unprecedented way. He's saying, believer, your obedience is like, it opens a channel all the way to heaven. It opens a pipeline through which the love of God gushes into the heart and overflows it and fills it. Now, if that can't motivate obedience, what can? Who doesn't want that? And therefore, the law is an entrance to Christ's presence. It brings us to the enjoyment of Christ's indwelling. Now, of course, this is imperfectly experienced in this world, isn't it? We have more disobedience than obedience, hence our lack of that experience. But I do want to spur you on. I want to encourage you and myself. Obedience is worth it, isn't it? No matter the cost, it's worth it for the reward. If you're hesitating in any part of your life to obey God, if you're trying to sideline one of his commandments or trying to explain away one of his laws, you're really depriving yourself of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing's worth that. And so we travel on in this world imperfectly, getting little tastes of this, not as many as we'd like, but the tastes are appetizers. It's like a starter. It's a little sample. You go into the store and there's little samples there to encourage you on to go to that aisle and get more. Well, that's what this is all about. Remember Jesus talking about it. It's going back to heaven, and he's saying, look, you can bring heaven to earth, but one day I'll bring you from earth to heaven. And this imperfect, stuttering, stop-go experience of my love, because of your imperfect, stuttering, stop-go obedience, it's all going to be over. And you will have perfect obedience. That's what heaven is. It's a place of perfect obedience. It's a place where the law is perfectly exhibited, perfectly explained, perfectly understood, perfectly obeyed, outwardly and inwardly. And as a result, it's going to be the place of perfect love. Perfect love. Heaven is a world of love because heaven is a world of law and order. And we'll see Christ's love in the law in a way we have never seen before. And so this is really a big test, isn't it? Of where our heart really lies. Do we love God's law? Do we love it when we see Christ in it? Does it entice us to enjoy his presence? Does it give us a sip that makes us long for more forever? That's what a Christian is. That's why you have David again and again in the Psalms, isn't it? Loving God's law, delighting in God's law, longing for more of it in all of its fullness. This is a tremendous promise. Loving obedience attracts Christ's loving presence like nothing else does. So people might say, law, gospel, grace, Christ, as contrast. No, they're not contrast. They're complementary when put in the right place and order. The law, therefore, is not irrelevant. It's not impractical. Doesn't belong to the past. It should be very much part of our present Christian experience. The law doesn't squeeze Christ out. No, when rightly used, it squeezes Christ in. Into our hearts, into our lives. In a beautiful, experiential way. The law reveals so much of Christ that if we sideline it or ignore it or neglect it, we will be spiritually malnourished, spiritual dwarves. But if we can see Christ, if we can view Christ in the law, it will be a nourishment, it will be a strengthener, it will be vitamins to the soul that will keep you going until that perfect day. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. We thank you that we live in the New Testament era, where New Testament light helps us see Old Testament light more clearly, more beautifully, more brightly, more Christly. And help us, therefore, Lord, to love you with the law, and to love you in the law, and to use your holy precepts to bring Christ into our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.